Good evening. Please turn again in the Word of God to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 33, please. I want to say while you're turning there how grateful I am to our brother Bushra Mikhail, who delighted us with a wonderful exposition of John chapter 4 this morning. And it was especially lovely because I had taken that up with the youth group on Friday night. So I wished I had heard him before I did it with the youth, because I learned a few things this morning. And I'm just glad that I was able to sit under his ministry. I often feel bad when I'm visiting someplace that I don't come too often, like Shirley Heights, because I know that not only do you have Brother Bushra here visiting, who's well capable in the exposition of the scriptures, but you have quite a bit of homegrown gift in this assembly too. And I want to make it clear that by my coming, I hope to encourage the assembly and encourage what the Lord is already doing here, and not to supplant or take the place of any of the local gifts. So I've always seen the task the Lord's laid out for me in itinerant work as coming alongside assemblies to help and to strengthen hands and encourage. But I'm under no illusions about my place in the grand scheme of things. The Lord has many, many gifts and many capable brothers that are doing excellent work. And so I'm thankful when I get to sit and listen to others, and thankful when I think about some of you here in Shirley Heights who do a lot of the speaking other times when I'm not here and when others aren't visiting too. Reading in the Word of God in 2 Chronicles 33 and verse 1. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, but did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, like unto the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he built again the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down, and he reared up altars for Baalim, and had groves, and worshipped all the host of heaven, and served them. Also he built altars in the house of the Lord, whereof the Lord had said, In Jerusalem shall my name be forever. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord, and he caused his children to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. And he observed times, and used enchantments, and used witchcraft, and dealt with the familiar spirits and with wizards. He wrought much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. And he set a carved image, the idol which he had made, in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen before all the tribes of Israel, will I put my name forever. Neither will I any more remove the foot of Israel from out of the land which I have appointed for your fathers, so that they will take heed to do all that I do, that I have commanded them, according to the whole law, and the statutes and the ordinances by the hand of Moses. So Manasseh made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to err and to do worse than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. And the Lord spake to Manasseh and to his people, but they would not hearken. Now we were thinking on Wednesday night about godly King Hezekiah. And it's been a long-standing joke of preachers through the centuries to ask people to turn to the book of Hezekiah and to see how many people start flittering the pages. But really, Hezekiah has a lot of scripture devoted to him, even if he doesn't have his own book. Because we're told a great deal about him, both in 2 Kings and in 2 Chronicles, and also in the book of Isaiah. Hezekiah was a very godly king who called the nation after a long time of abeyance, a long time of departure from the Lord, a long time of backsliding, a long time of going after idols. Hezekiah said, no, we need to get back to the Lord's word, and where the Lord's word would lead us would be back to the Lord's house. And the highlight of the revival under King Hezekiah was a restoration of worship of the Lord in the temple and celebration of the Passover in magnificent fashion. Now Hezekiah was a very godly king and a good king. But here we read about his son Manasseh in chapter 33, and we find out that as good and as godly as the father was, the son was ungodly and even nearly apostate. For everything the father stood for, the son opposed. Every pathway of godliness, every way of trying to follow the way of righteousness and doing it the Lord's way, Manasseh said, I'm going to go just in the opposite direction. Now, to some of us tonight, the story of Manasseh will be ancient history, something that took place in the 7th century B.C., more than 600 years before the time of our Lord. To others, however, it won't be ancient history. It will be very reminiscent of things we've seen in our own day and in our own time. And I want to tell you, there's very few families in this hemisphere where the parents and all of the children and the extended family all know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. So often it has been the case, not only in the Scriptures, but through church history and right up to modern times, that you'll have parents who love the Lord, parents who want to follow the Lord. And yet, to their sadness, they see their children not embracing the faith of their fathers. They see them, in fact, going in an exactly contrary direction, going the opposite way, throwing off the traces as soon as they're independent of their parents and saying, I have no interest in these things. What a sad thing that is. When people are so privileged to grow up with the truth, and yet they have no love of the truth. They depart from it. They let it go. They barter it away and sell it upon the lust and the pleasures of this world, which can never satisfy and certainly are no replacement for the peace and the joy and the good things that God offers. What do you suspect Manasseh's upbringing was like? His father was concerned about the Lord and the Lord's glory and the Lord's house, and that the Lord should get the credit for the good things that happened in the nation, and for calling people back to the Lord, and for worshiping the Lord in the beauty of holiness, and for following His word. He was a godly king. He loved the Lord. How many times had he spoken to Manasseh growing up about the Lord? How many prayers had he said on behalf of Manasseh for the Lord? How many scriptures did he have Manasseh learn? How many Bible stories did he tell Manasseh? Well, let's put aside Manasseh for one moment. How many scriptures have you heard? How many Bible stories have you heard? How many songs of the faith have you been brought up hearing your grandmother or your mother singing to you? There are probably some here that your parents love the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet you don't share their faith. Now, it might not be out in the open yet. People might not really know the state of your heart, and you might not even yourself know the evil that you're capable of doing. But the thing about God's truth, the thing about the gospel, Old Testament and New Testament, is that it has to be an individual decision. You have to make your own choice. Doesn't matter how godly your grandparents were or how godly your parents were, you have to come for yourself to the Lord. It doesn't matter how much your parents love the truth or how much your siblings love the truth, your brothers and sisters. Do you love the truth is the question. Or is there in you what the Bible calls an evil heart of unbelief? Now, I know firsthand how easy it is to become fluent in Christianese, because I grew up in a Christian home. At least on my father's side, I had Christian grandparents. And I was one of those little children who found it very easy to memorize Scripture, and I liked to sing, and very easy to remember songs. So from a young age, I learned the Scriptures. From a young age, I learned the songs. And I can't ever remember a time when I wasn't going off to meeting every week with my parents. But for a long time in my life, I wasn't saved. I could say the right things, spout off just enough truth to keep people off my back. Because nobody likes to be buttonholed. Nobody likes the preacher cornering them and saying, "Now, young man, are you born again?" That puts you on the spot, makes you break out in a sweat. What am I going to say now? And it was on a porch all by myself, a relative's porch, sitting there, where the Lord gripped my heart with the reality of hell and said to me, "You're playing games. You're going to hell. You're not born again. You're lost." And I said in a simple way, "You're right, Lord. I'm lost. I want to be found. I want to be saved. Save me, Lord." It was very simple. It all took about a minute. And maybe no one even knew about it that particular day. I don't remember if I told anyone. For you see, when I did that, I wasn't a 25-year-old out selling drugs on the corner. I wasn't a 16-year-old out there living the party life. I wasn't even in junior high yet. I was 7 years old. And yet if I hadn't come to Christ then, I shudder to think what I'd be today. Because I know from experience how hard it was to grow up in a school where I was one of the very few Christians, how difficult it was to do what God wanted me to do, how difficult it was to overcome temptation, how hard it is to live for God in this world. And I had the Holy Spirit living within me to give me strength to do it. That's the only thing that's preserved me to this day. He has preserved me. That's the only way. If you're here tonight and you don't have the Holy Spirit, how can you possibly expect to overcome temptation? How can you possibly expect to get liberated from sin? It's not going to happen. The Lord is the only one who can break those chains. And we can't stand on our heritage. We have to come, each of us, individually to the Lord for ourselves. And cry out to the Lord. You may have had a granny that prayed for you. I did. A grandmother that prayed for me before I was born and every single day of my life until the Lord took her home a year and a half ago. You may have had a godly mother that prayed for you. You may have had a godly father. You may have had godly brothers and sisters. What that will do for you if you don't come to Christ is it will make you more responsible on the judgment day. God will say, "Look at all the light I gave you. Look at all the scriptures you had. Look at all the songs you knew. Look at all the meetings you sat through. Look at what your family did. It's obvious it was possible to come to Christ. You were so favored above so many in this world that don't have it nearly so well. Why weren't you saved?" It's a solemn question, isn't it? And I tell you, if you find yourself in that position, it won't be because God didn't want to save you. Because the Bible says clearly that He desires all men, all of mankind, the entire human race. We heard it this morning. No ethnicity, no language barrier, no color of the skin, no educational background or lack thereof. These things won't hinder God from saving you if you want to be saved. But what will stop you is continuing on in unbelief, not turning to God, not asking Him to save you from your sins. And it's a solemn thing. As wicked as Manasseh was, and if you read the catalog of his sins in 2 Kings 21 and compare it with what we've just read in 2 Chronicles 33, he did just about every kind of spiritual wickedness that he could. There was nothing that guy wasn't into. There was no form of iniquity he hadn't dabbled in. He had tried it all and excelled in sinning. It reminds me of what the hymn says, "I was serving Satan well, and in sin did excel, and would soon have been in hell. I believe it." Manasseh could have sung that song. And yet the astonishing thing, although he turned to the Baal, although he turned to Ashtaroth, although he worshipped false gods like Molech by child sacrifice, although he worshipped the sun and the moon and the stars of heaven, although he went in for all this paganism, and the Lord says, that he actually sinned worse than the nations that God had kicked out of Canaan before the Israelites. In spite of all of that, you know, the Lord was speaking to him. The Lord sent him prophets. And the prophets spoke to him. And they said, Manasseh, turn from your wicked ways. Turn from your sins. And yet Manasseh didn't listen to them. It seemed like whatever God had said through David, whatever God had said through Solomon, his father Hezekiah, whatever David and Solomon did in the good sense in following the Lord, that's what Hezekiah wanted to do. Manasseh was just the opposite. He said, whatever they did, I'm going to do the opposite. And yet God sent prophets to him and spoke to him. And he still didn't listen, neither did the people listen to him. But look at verse 11. Wherefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh among the thorns and bound him with fetters and carried him to Babylon. And when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed unto him. And was entreated of him, and heard his supplication, and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. Now the first thing was, having sent Manasseh prophets, having sent him the word of God, Manasseh said, I know all that, I've heard all that from my youth up, I'm not listening. And God said, okay, if you won't listen when I speak to you through my word, I'm going to have to speak to you another way. I'm going to have to speak to you through judgments. I'm going to let bad things happen to you to really show you your heart, to really show you how wicked you've been. Now, the question often is raised by people, why does God allow bad things to happen to good people? Well, I'll give you a simple answer to that. He doesn't. Because the Bible says in Romans chapter 3, there's none good, no, not one. So there's no good people apart from the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right? So therefore, God lets bad things happen to bad people. Okay, I'm not in danger of copyright infringement now against any titles of books. I'll ask the question again. Why does God allow bad things to happen to bad people or allow bad things to happen in this world? Well, it wasn't his first intention. When he made this world, you'll recall that the Bible says he said it was good. It was good. And when he was finally done, he said it was very good. Now, how did this world go from being very good to being what we see around us today? Very bad. Well, again, the Bible gives us the answer. It says, by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and it passed upon all men because all have sinned. It says that in Romans 5:12. So if we want to blame somebody for the state of the world, well, we need look no farther than ourselves. We are to blame. Like the English essayist Gilbert Keith Chesterton, I like his middle name, he put it once in writing a letter to a newspaper editor in England. The newspaper editor asked a question in the paper. He said, what is wrong with the world? And Chesterton wrote him a letter and said, dear sir, I am, G.K. Chesterton, I'm wrong with the world. The world is messed up because of my sin. And when bad things happen, it's a consequence of sin in this world. Sin, which is the fault of mankind. But why does God allow specific tragedies, specific problems, specific difficulties to come into people's lives? Well, it's because God has something much bigger in view. You see, if God gave you a nice big mansion to live in Lyford Key, and he gave you a beautiful yacht to park over in the harbor at Paradise Island, and assuming you didn't go the wrong way around the pole and run it over the reef and get stuck like some have of late. And if God gave you your own private plane to fly back and forth from the Bahamas to America to see the Kaisers and other friends you have over there, and God gave you all the things your heart desires, I tell you what would happen to you. You'd never see any need to repent and to change the way you live and to come to God for salvation. And you'd gain the whole world, in a manner of speaking, but you'd lose your own soul. And God has something so much better in mind for each one of us if we'll let Him. God wants to use the circumstances of life, even the hardships, even the problems, even the trials. He wants to use those to bring us to Himself, and then, having brought us to Himself, to make us like His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 8:28 says that He uses all things. All things work together for good to them that love God and are the called according to His purpose. And the next verse tells us what the good God is after is. It's to conform us to the image of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we see it with Manasseh. One of the wickedest kings ever, perhaps the most wicked man on the throne of Judah up to that point in time, one who had promoted vice and sin and iniquity of every kind. And yet God said, I'm going to let something bad happen to him. I'm going to let the king of Assyria come and defeat him and take him away in chains. The Hebrew puts it a little more bluntly. It says they put a hook through his nose. Now the Assyrians were known to do that. If you go to the British Museum in London and you look at the battle reliefs that they took off the walls of one of the palaces from ancient Assyria, you can see the Lachish campaign against another city near Jerusalem there. And you can see how the Assyrians are carrying off slaves after they defeated the city by putting hooks through their mouths and through their noses. Carrying them off just like you'd carry off grouper that you caught in your day out fishing. But it's not the season for grouper yet. I should have said red snapper or something. Anyway, you get the point. When they took this king away, humiliated, defeated, weak, tormented, tortured, chained, enslaved, at the very lowest that he could go, that's when he said, okay, God, I'm ready to listen now. I'm ready to hear you now. I'm ready to turn to you now. And I know you're God. And God says, very well then, I'll restore you to your throne. Now that was a hard lesson to learn. And let me ask you the question. If you're going to sit in this building week after week, and many of you hear the gospel 52 times this year, as Brother Bushra told us, or 520 times in the last decade, or more than 1,000 in the last 20 years, or who knows how many times in how many places you've heard it during your life, and the Word of God isn't good enough for you. The preachers that God sends to you aren't convincing enough. What is God going to have to do in your life to get your attention? I tell you, it's so much better to come to the Lord when His Word is preached, and to come to Him sooner rather than later. Because the longer you stay outside of Christ, the more the ravages and the bad consequences of sin will stack up in your life. And you may have to live with that that baggage for a long time. Because when Manasseh came to the throne, he immediately began to try and reverse all the things that he had done when he was evil. You'll notice in verse 15 it says, he took away the strange gods and the idol out of the house of the Lord, and all the altars that he had built in the midst of the house of the Lord, and in Jerusalem, and cast them out of the city. And he repaired the altar of the Lord and sacrificed thereon peace offerings and thank offerings, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Well, he tried. He had lived a long time as a wicked king, and by my reckoning, he had something like 12 years left on the throne as a king now following the Lord, as a saved king. And I'm sure it was a powerful testimony. Maybe it convinced some when they heard how Manasseh the pagan, Manasseh the idolater, Manasseh the spiritual fornicator, Manasseh the wicked man that he was changed by the grace of God. That was a powerful testimony. But that notwithstanding, it didn't undo all the evil he had done in his life. Because you'll see what it says in verse 17. Nevertheless, the people did sacrifice still in the high places, yet unto the Lord their God only. So the people said, okay, we'll make we'll go toward the Lord a bit, but we'll still keep our high places. And later in their history, those high places would once again be used not to worship the Lord, but would be used to worship idols. And many of the things that he had tried to get rid of stayed in the land. We'll find that out momentarily. Manasseh repented. Manasseh changed. Manasseh, if I can use a New Testament word, we talk about him being converted. But what about his son? Well, after he died, it says in verse 20 that Amon, his son, reigned in his stead. And verse 21 tells us, Amon was 22 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, as did Manasseh his father. You see, the father changed. The father repented. The father could sing, years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not about the things of God. He didn't know yet about the Lord who was crucified. That would happen hundreds of years later for him. He was still looking forward to Messiah. But even though the father got saved, that young Amon had grown up seeing his father participate in all kinds of sins, watching his father live life independently of God, watching his father go after idols, watching his father indulge his lusts. In fact, his very name was the name of a false Egyptian god. And Amon, unlike his father, he went in for everything his father did in his early life, and he never repented. He never got saved. Maybe he was intending to. Maybe he said, well, after I've had a lot of fun, after I've partied, after I've lived the good life, after I've gotten enough of my fill of the pleasures of this world, after I've done enough things, then I'll turn to the Lord. I don't know if he said that or not. We won't know. Because his life was cut short abruptly. He was assassinated, murdered by some of his own servants. And the whole throne was thrown into such chaos. The people killed his murderers and they put his young son Josiah upon the throne. Chapter 34 verse 1 tells us that Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned in Jerusalem 31 years. Well, the year 640 BC, the king is 8 years old. His father was extremely wicked and his grandfather had been wicked for most of his reign. This kid doesn't have a chance. That's what you might think. That's what I would think, naturally. Coming out of a home like Josiah did, coming out of a home with a pagan father, with a father that loved sin, with a father that hated the Lord, with a father that hated anything to do with the things of God, he doesn't have a chance. Well, you might think that, but you'd be wrong. Because God's power of salvation is even greater than circumstances. There's some in this very room that were raised in godless homes, that were raised with parents who were drunkards, addicts of one kind and another. And at least one person I'm thinking of, not only did he get saved, but his father got saved in later life. Oh, the grace of God. God took this young man and he was going to use him greatly. People today want to look back to their backgrounds and say, well, I came from nothing. I came from poverty. I came from an abusive home. I came from a home with addicts. I came from this. I came from that. Well, indeed, that makes those of us who came from good homes very thankful for the blessings that God gave us in giving us homes that were stable, homes where they didn't do those sort of things. And I genuinely have compassion. If you grew up in a home that was hard, if you grew up in a place where you were abused and where you had to see evil, But let me say that that doesn't mean you have to go on and keep the cycle of evil going. Because God can save you. God can save you out of whatever kind of background you come from. God saved Josiah. In the 8th year of his reign, he began to seek the Lord, it says in verse 3. Seek after the God of David his father, it says. He was going right back to the fountainhead of the godly monarchy. I want to go right back to the king after God's own heart. I want to imitate him. I want to be like David. And in the 8th year of his reign, when he was 16 years old, he started to seek the Lord. And then when he was 20 years old, he began to put all the things out of the land that were opposed to the Lord. Get rid of all the idols, get rid of all the altars, get rid of all the false temples, get all the junk out of the house of the Lord. Begin to repair the house of the Lord. That's what he started to do. Now, why the change in Josiah? Coming from a home where his father didn't love God and where his grandfather was a very mixed example, how was it that King Josiah began to seek the Lord anyway? Well, I can't directly prove this, but we are told in Scripture in Zephaniah chapter 1:1 that the Lord's prophet Zephaniah was raised up during the reign of King Josiah. Zephaniah's name means hidden of the Lord. And you know, sometimes when we look around and things look at their darkest, God brings forth a godly man who's his man for his time. Or in a given situation, it could be a godly woman. And Zephaniah came forth and he had a hard message. He started his book and he said, here's what the Lord says. I'm going to consume man from off the face of the earth. I'm going to destroy man and beast. My judgment is coming, said Zephaniah. And when you get into his book and you read it, I'd encourage you to, you can traverse the 3 chapters of Zephaniah very quickly, in 10 minutes or less, I'm sure. It's a very short book. But Zephaniah began to tell them why the Lord's judgment was going to come out on the land. It was because of Baal, it was because of idolatry, it was because of worshiping the host of heaven. Everything that we read about in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles that characterized the early reign of Manasseh and the reign of Amon, his son. And when that prophecy came about, I strongly suspect, it had an effect on Josiah. I don't know how he came by his name, by the way. I don't know if Amon got a hold of a godly baby book out of the Christian bookstore, or I don't know if his great-grandfather Hezekiah left any kind of instruction, or if they just liked the sound of the name. But Josiah means founded of the Lord. And he was going to found everything he did on the Lord's name. He started out with the house of God and he said, let's repair it. He got the money together and he hired the carpenters and he hired the workmen and they began to go into the house of the Lord and they began to work there. And an interesting thing happened when they began to repair the house of the Lord. It's interesting, by the way, when you read about the repairs that were made, there's all kinds of hearkening back to how it was in the days of David and days of Solomon. But while they were cleaning the house of the Lord, a couple of the men who were in charge of the work, they found a book. Look at verse 14. This is 2 Chronicles 34:14. And when they brought out the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found a book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. And Hilkiah had answered and said to Shaphan the scribe, I found the book of the law of the Lord in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah delivered the book to Shaphan, and Shaphan carried the book to the king and brought the king word back again, saying, all that was commanded to thy servants, they do it. And then Shaphan, in verse 18, told him that they had found this book, and it says he read it before the king. And then in verse 19, you'll see the king's reaction. And it came to pass when the king had heard the words of the law that he tore his clothes. Now what was this? This book of the law of the Lord of Moses. Well, it was what we'd call the Pentateuch, or the Jews would call even today HaTorah, the law. Genesis through Deuteronomy, the first five books of the Bible. And you know, Deuteronomy itself said something very interesting. It said that when God did get around to giving them a king, one thing the king was to do when he ascended to the throne was to copy out a copy of this book of the law of the Lord. And apparently that custom had fallen into disfavor. Because here they find the book of the law in the temple. And it's kind of a surprise to them. If I came up to you tonight and I said, "Hey, I found my wallet," you'd say, "Good." And you'd say, "Where was it?" I'd say, "Well, it's been in my pocket. I knew it was there all the time." You'd say, "Well, why did you use the word found?" If you say, "I found something," you're implying that you've lost it. Like Amazing Grace says, doesn't it? "I once was lost, but now I'm found." So if they found the book of the law of the Lord, it was lost. Pretty astonishing that they could go along for this many years as a nation which had its ups and downs, its times of revival, and its times of departure, and yet they had lost the Word of God. How were things going on? I think there was a lot of tradition. But you know, what's even stranger to me is where the book was found. Where you find the book is where it was originally lost. And where the book of the law of the Lord was found was in the house of God. Now you say, how could you lose the book of the law of the Lord in the house of God? It's a good question. Let me tell you a little story from comparatively modern history. There once was a great nation, still is, called Germany. It produced some wonderful immigrants that came to other parts of the world, like Pennsylvania, and they reproduced over and over, and well, along with some mishaps with certain Scotch-Irish, they produced me. But anyway, never mind all that. Germany, about 200 years ago, was one of the most educated nations on the face of the earth. They had spectacular universities and very learned people with doctorate degrees. They were pioneers in the study of ancient languages and ancient literature and archaeology. And interestingly enough, if you want to see some of the best artifacts from ancient Egypt and ancient Israel and other ancient cultures, many of them can be found in museums in Germany, because they sent archaeologists to all these places and they excavated and brought a lot of these treasures back to their nation. Kind of a sore point for Egypt and Israel and other countries today. They're trying to get some of that stuff back. But be that as it may, these were very intelligent, very well-educated people. And they knew the Bible backwards and forwards. Not only in German, but also in Latin, in Greek, in Hebrew, in Aramaic, and a number of other ancient languages. But something happened around 200 years ago. There started to be this idea that the supernatural, that doesn't really agree with reason. And after all, there's a lot of stuff in the Bible that's supernatural. So what we want to do in this new age of discovery, this new age of science, we want to study the Bible using scientific techniques. We'll study the Bible just like we study other bits of ancient literature like Homer's Iliad and Odyssey and the Theban plays and all these things. Well, they started to do that. And very quickly they began to say, you know, this book isn't inspired at all. It's not the Word of God. It's just the product of men. Men have invented this book. And they've put a lot of different things in over the centuries. They've just kept adding and subtracting and editing it all together into what we have today. There's nothing divine about this book. It's not the Word of God. And they did a great deal to discredit the Bible. And their thinking spread to other countries of Europe, to England, and eventually to America. So by the late 19th century, it was very hard in the major universities of the world to find people that believed that the Bible was the inspired Word of God. That came from a nation that was a nominally Christian nation. It called itself Christian. That came from universities that were Christian universities in name. And many of the professors that did the work to cast doubt on the Word of God were men that belonged to various denominations in Germany. I don't think it's strange then that some 20, 30, 40, 50 years after they had done their work, that suddenly the most educated nation in the world embraced a madman, Adolf Hitler, and stood by while he systematically killed 10 million people, 6 million Jews, 4 million other people, and where he started a senseless war that killed 55 million people worldwide. And you say, why would an educated nation ever listen to an idiot, a madman, like Adolf Hitler? Well, the problem was that in throwing out the Word of God, they had to listen to something. So about the time that the Word of God really was doubted in Germany, certain philosophers rose up, like Hegel and later Nietzsche, and they said, like Nietzsche said famously, God is dead. We've killed him. There's no more need for this idea of God. And surprise, surprise, Nietzsche was Hitler's favorite author. He gave bound editions of Nietzsche's works to both Stalin and Mussolini as gifts. No wonder they turned to all those barbarities, because they lost the Word of God. But where did it start? It didn't start with the atheists. It didn't start with the agnostics. It didn't start with the philosophers. It started with those who called themselves Christians. It started in the churches getting away from the Word of God. In other words, the Word of God was first lost in the house of God. Now we might say, well, that's a terrible thing that happened to Germany. But the world knows how bad that was. I'm sure it'll never happen again. Do you really think that? Let me fast forward to the 21st century. Let me talk about the professing Christian church in the English-speaking world. Even that which calls itself evangelical. And what characterizes modern Christianity is a turning to business tactics, a turning to man's wisdom, a turning to this world's education, a turning to all kinds of things, anything and everything but the Word of God. And more they're getting away from the Word of God. The Word of God is being lost. And it's not just in the churches out there. I find it in many assemblies. There was a time in history when people started to rediscover New Testament truth and to begin meeting in the simple way that the Lord prescribes in the New Testament. Those people got into the Word and they said, if the Word says it, we'll do it. And if it's not in the Word, we don't want it. We don't need it. God's given us enough instruction. And they knew their Bible so well, in some places they were called walking Bibles. I tell you, a lot of us wouldn't get that distinction anymore. It's enough for us to read our Bible 15 minutes a day, you know. Too many other things to do. Too many other things to study. And you know, the evangelical church and even places that are trying to meet according to the New Testament pattern, today we're in danger of losing the Word of God in the house of God. Oh, may it not be so. May we be like Josiah and find it anew and grab the Scriptures and say, now these are what we're going to act upon. These are what we're going to live by. These are what we're going to do as an assembly. We don't have time to discuss it, but in Josiah's day, once again, they returned to a marvelous time of worshiping the Lord in the Passover. What a wonderful thing it would be if we would return with freshness to the Word of God and say, this is going to be what we consume. This is going to be what we eat, what we think about, what we live, and what we breathe. May God help it to be so in our midst. Father, we're thankful tonight for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful that He strives with men. But we realize there's a time coming when He won't strive anymore with them, when He'll come to judge and the day of grace will be past. We pray that anyone here who doesn't know Him would come to Him tonight. They think especially of those favored ones who've grown up under the influence of the Christian gospel and Christian teaching, and yet they themselves are strangers to it. Father, may they embrace it now. May they take Christ as their Savior. And Father, we pray for those who are believers that we wouldn't be swayed by the fads and the trends all around us, but Father, that we'd return with renewed passion to the Word of God. For we realize, Father, that's where Thou dost get Thy glory, when we're doing Thy Word. That's how the world knows that we love Thee, if we keep Thy commandments. So help us to do so, Father, by Thy Spirit, we pray. In the Lord Jesus Christ's name, Amen.